Please open up your Bibles to Psalm 73. When Luke asked me to teach, I've been thinking about what would be a good thing to teach through. I love the Psalms. As a music guy, you know, they call it the Hebrew hymnal. And this psalm specifically, and a song from Asaph that we're going to get into, just a really great reminder. A beautiful thing about the Psalms is we see the theology spread out throughout the Bible. And Psalms is a very practical place where we see that theology play out in people's lives. And I'm pretty sure that if I was to ask most of you, do you believe that God is in control of all things? Most of you would probably say, yes, I do believe that God is in control. This is a concept that we see throughout the Bible known as the sovereignty of God. And we know it to be true because the Bible teaches it. You don't have to turn to all these passages with me, but I want you guys to listen as I'm going to read off a few passages that show us that God is in control. He is sovereign over all things. Now, God says about himself in Isaiah 45:7, he says, "The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these." In Proverbs 16:33, the author is talking about casting lots, something that seemingly is supposed to be random, but he says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every judgment is from Yahweh." After God has revealed his power in creation to Job, Job humbly says to God in Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And then in Lamentations 3:37-38, it says, "Who is there who speaks and it happens, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamity and good go forth?" So we clearly see throughout Scripture, God is in control of all things. And I'm sure most of us would say yes and amen to that. And most of us would also probably say that God is good. So we know that he is sovereign and we know he's good. Again, I'm going to read a few verses. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." In Ezra 3:11, right when they had finished building the foundation of the temple, and they sang, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever upon Israel." And in James 1:17, it says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Again, we see in Scripture, God is good. And again, most of us would probably say yes and amen to that. And though we know these things to be true, we don't always act like they're true. There are times when we begin to doubt, and that doubt creeps into our mind, and we're tempted to question the goodness of God. I have a desk job, so I often will listen to things as I'm doing just kind of like a repetitive work. And lately, I've been going kind of down the rabbit hole of a lot of Christian apologetics. And you see often when people are preaching the gospel on the streets, one of the most often questions that is said and asked by non-believers especially, they'll ask, "How can a good God allow bad things to happen to good people?" And a version of this question can creep into the Christian's mind as well. We might be tempted to ask, why do bad things happen to me when non-believers seem to prosper? And we might say, shouldn't the righteous ones be the ones being blessed? Isn't that what God says in his word? And if you have ever felt this way, just know that you're not alone. Psalm 73, the psalmist asks this exact question. Why do bad things happen, or good things happen to bad people? And thankfully for us, the psalmist writes this when he's already on the other end of that question. So let's look at it. Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of the chief musicians in the time of David. And we're not necessarily told what's the specific circumstance for the psalmist writing this. But what we do know is later on in the text, it says that the psalmist felt like he was stricken all day long, every day. And that's about as much as we get from it. And it's somewhat of a difficult psalm to categorize. We can basically break it down and say it's a song of wise lament. And I want to split the psalm into two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 14. And it's just titled, Doubt That Leads to the Edge. So that's going to be the first part. Psalm 73, verses 1 to 14, doubt that leads to the edge. And the second part is going to be verses 15 to 28. And that's going to be goodness that draws us near. So doubt that leads to the edge and goodness that draws us near. Let's look at it together. Psalm 73, very first verse. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The psalmist begins with this declarative statement about God. Surely God is good. A great opening line to a song. Very theologically condensed, just in one simple phrase. And he's not just saying that God has been good or that God will be good again. No, he is actively good, as we see, because God is goodness. And I have to say I have a pretty good son. I'd like to believe so, at least. But even I have to say he is mostly good, and that's mainly just because every time we take a bath, half of the water ends up on the floor outside. He's only a few pegs away now from being he's sometimes good. But God is not like that. God is good. He is always good. And the psalmist then qualifies who God is good to. He says God is good to Israel, but not just to Israel. He specifies it a little bit more, to those who are pure in heart. Now, he's not just good to Israel as a whole, though time and time again, we have seen that in the Old Testament, how he has delivered his people. But no, he specifically says to the pure in heart. Now, the pure in heart here is not referring to those who are perfect, as we know that only God, our Heavenly Father, is perfect. Asaph here is referring to those whose hearts are totally committed to God. The pure in heart are those whose motives to honor God and to live for God are true. So why is the psalmist declaring this statement? He opens it up, surely God is good. You can hear the trumpets playing, surely God is good. But he's almost asking it in a very interesting way. He's almost like, I know that God is good, but I didn't always believe this to be true. He's almost asking, is God good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart? How do we know this? Because in the very next verse, he says, but, which is not usually a word you want to hear after someone says, surely God is good, but, especially not from someone who's singing at the front. Imagine Kyle saying that right in the opening sentence. It's almost a crazy statement. But, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had almost slipped. Here it's almost as if the psalmist is saying, God is good to those who are pure in heart, but there was a time where I wasn't so sure. The psalmist is very vulnerable here. He's admitting that he had a moment where his faith in God's goodness was wavering. You can call it, let's say, a crisis of faith. The psalmist is literally saying here that he came all the way to the edge and he almost fell. But this crisis of faith didn't come from nowhere. As the psalmist reflects on this crisis of faith, he gives us the reason for his wavering. Look at the next verse. For I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked. The psalmist admits the sin that almost caused him to stumble very plainly. He says he was envious of the boastful. And how often it's so true that our sin often stems from a wrong understanding of who God is. God tells us he is good. I'm sure the psalmist had seen God's goodness to his people time and time again in the Torah. And yet in his affliction, he looks to the wicked and he sees their peace, and he begins doubting God's goodness. And that doubt leads to envy, envy of the boastful. Depending on your translation of the Bible, you might have a different word right there for boastful, something like arrogant or foolish. I like the way that the LSB here translates it, because the word here is halal, which, depending on the context, could mean to praise or boast. And we often know that those who are without Christ, their praise and their surety is often themselves and in what they can do. And that's exactly how we were before God as well. We were in surety of ourselves. We had confidence in ourselves and what we can do. And even more so in the Davidic times during David's reign, we often see the enemies of the Lord coming to Israel and boasting about their armies, boasting about their gods. They were a boastful people. They were full of themselves. And we see that the psalmist was envious of those who boast in themselves. And you would ask, why? Why would he be envious of the boastful? Well, he says there because he saw that the wicked had peace. Now, the word here is shalom. And why does this bother the psalmist so much, that the wicked had shalom? Because shalom, or peace, is meant for the righteous. It's not meant for the wicked. Turn just one chapter before, Psalm 72. You see the same word used right there, Psalm 72. O God, give to the king your judgments and your righteousness to the king's son. May he render judgment on your peoples with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains lift up shalom to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he give justice to the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressors. Let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon from generation to all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mowed grass, like showers that water the earth. May the righteous flourish in his day, an abundance of shalom until the moon is no more. And when it comes to the goodness and the sovereignty of God, this is probably the most common doubt that appears. If God is good, why do his people suffer? And why does it seemingly look like the wicked prosper then? And this is the exact question that this entered the psalmist's heart right here. How can the wicked person have shalom and Israel suffer? The psalmist continues here by describing what he observed in the wicked and the arrogant. He says, for there is no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. The wicked always seem to be doing well, is basically what he's saying. They seem to be healthy. Unlike those who die painful deaths, they go swiftly and painless. And when they are alive, their bodies are fat. They don't look like they're malnourished at all, like the people who are suffering in the kingdom. And the wicked, they seem to float above the worries of the world. It's almost as if things come easily to them, unlike the toil that the rest of us have to face. And what's this result of the boastful apparent health and wealth? What's the result? Look at the next verse. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. This apparent ease and prosperity of the wicked man's life led him to be boastful, is what we see. Necklaces were often a sign of dignity in the ancient times. You can think of, like in Genesis 41:42, where Pharaoh, when he puts Joseph over in second command over all of Egypt, he puts a gold necklace around his neck. And their pride leads them to enact evil on people. It says that they're literally crowned with violence. The psalmist here uses the metaphor of their eye bulging from fatness, meaning that they are consumed with filling their own desires so much their eyes are bulging out, basically. And we see that they let their wicked imaginations run free. And because out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks, we see the next verse. They scoff and wickedly speak oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. Out of the prideful and wicked heart, we see that they speak oppression, only evil coming out of their mouth. Their pride then leads them not only to speak evil against other people, but they boast against the Lord, against God himself. It says that their mouths are against the heavens. And their wickedness and their pridefulness seems to go uninhibited throughout the world. It says their tongue goes throughout the earth. And they seem like they're doing pretty well. The next verse is somewhat difficult to interpret. It says, therefore his people return here to this his place. The waters of fullness are drunk by them. And it's a hard verse to interpret because even in the Hebrew, it's not really clear who the he here is referring to. And then it uses an idiom that we don't really use in our time. This could either be talking the he, his people, being God's people, or he, the wicked, being their people. Really, what the takeaway of this verse is that his people return here is that it seems like the wicked always have influence over someone. And if you interpret it as it's being God's people, that sometimes they even can give influence over even God's people. And then it says that the waters of fullness are drunk by them. Here's why I think it's actually talking about God's people here, because it's almost the waters of fullness is like the blessings that come from God. So it seems that what this verse is saying is God's people, mean Israel, returns here to the wicked man's place. They're led astray by the influence and wealth, or it could also mean that kind of like how the psalmist is feeling, that they see the prosperity of the wicked and it causes them to doubt and join the wicked. And then instead of enjoying the blessings of God, the waters of fullness are drunk by the wicked. A more literal translation of this would say that the full cup is wrung out. And because the wicked man has been so prosperous in all his ways, the verse then says, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Because they've been able to go through their life just doing whatever they want, seeking their own pleasures. And it seems like God does nothing. They mock God because they don't have any toils. And the psalmist summarizes this section by saying, behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Now, we don't see a lot of this explicit, like in the times of the Davidic kingdom, you know, where you have the enemies just right outside surrounding Israel. But just reading this description reminded me a lot about the stories my father used to tell us about growing up in Mexico. My dad grew up in Mexico, and during the 80s, the area where he lived was kind of controlled by the Guadalajara cartel during the 1980s. And when we got a little bit older, he would tell us some more and more stories about that time. He told us a lot about how the cartel members, they just ran the streets during there, and there was a lot of fear and oppression in the surrounding areas of that city, Guadalajara. And my father told me one particular story one time when he and his brother were working in the field that their father owned, and they literally had to lay on the ground for almost what he said he felt like it was an hour, because a firefight broke out between the Federals and the cartel members during that time. Quite literally, the most literal version I can think of violence is their garment during that. And the majority of the cartel, they lived in one particular town just outside the major city. And you would think, because of all the violence that they perpetuated, you would think it's like a den of thieves and a den of robbers. But it was actually the exact opposite. It was a beautiful city, actually, right where they lived. A beautiful town. Everything was clean. The people looked happy. And the businesses were booming because of all the money that flowed through the cartel, really. And because of that, it was really easy, he said, for people to be really enticed to just want to do things for them and to join them in their wickedness, because they always seemed to prosper in their evil and wicked deeds while everyone else was kind of having a hard time because of that. They lived a very luxurious and fortunate lifestyle, and they seemed like they had no fear of the cops, no fear of repercussions. And so easily we can slip into envy of the wicked. Envy of the wicked, it's not made any easier in this day, I think, by social media, where you only see the best parts of a person's life. You see your friends who you might have known from high school or whatnot that are non-believers, and they just look like they're always having a good time. They're always going on the best vacations. They're always eating the best meals. It always looks like a good time. And we see the apparent wealth and the ease of life that non-believers have, and it's tempting to question if God really is in control or if he really sees what's going on here on earth. And if we're not careful, we can be led all the way to the edge and almost slip, just like the psalmist here says. Look what he says here. He says a very troubling thing. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands of innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. The psalmist then here comes to the obvious conclusion that his envy led to. If God is really good to the pure in heart, then why do I suffer when the boastful prosper? Basically asking, is my faith then in vain? Why am I following all these commandments when they haven't gotten me anything? And we think of the events of the Davidic kingdom in 1 Chronicles. Time and time again, we see Israel attacked by the brutish kingdoms that revile the name of God. How easily it would have been to see the prospering kingdoms surrounding the psalmist and think, how can I say that God is good? And we aren't told in this psalm, like I said, what it was that made the psalm feel like he was stricken all day long and reproved all day. And to some degree, it doesn't really matter. It almost acts as a placeholder even for our own hearts. Because when we're going through difficult things, it's easy to look at others, like I said, and especially unbelievers, and wonder if it's in vain. And you might think to yourself, well, I mean, I don't have a neighboring warring tribe out there trying to attack me all day long. But I want to bring up a few things, and if you've ever thought anything like this, you see questions like, why is it that my godly family member is the one battling cancer when I know that there's degenerate people who drink and do drugs and live till they're 90? Why do I have to struggle to remain sexually pure when I see that the wicked are as promiscuous as they want and they don't seem to have any consequences? Why is it that I work hard every day at my job when it's my lazy coworker who's going to get promoted over me? We often think that because we're following the commandments of God, things should be going well for us. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. It's as simple as that, we want to say. And yet, this is not always the case. In fact, this is actually the wrong thinking that we see the friends of Job bring. And we often think of Job's affliction and his response to that affliction in the first two chapters. And then we usually, when we're thinking about Job, we then skip to the end where we see the last six chapters where we see God's discourse, God's answer to Job. And we often forget that there is a huge chunk of questions just sitting right there in the middle. And really, that huge chunk of questions, it's time and time again, the friends of Job basically trying to pull out of Job, what did you do, Job? Because God would not be afflicting you in this way if you were good, is basically what he's saying, what they're saying. They're saying, if you're being stricken in such a way, you must have done something wrong. They couldn't grasp that God would allow suffering at such a great level to happen to the pure in heart. And yet, as we know from the first two chapters, for God's glory, that's exactly what was happening to Job. That it was for God's glory. I think it's obviously very strategic and inspired that that's how Job begins, explaining that part to us. Because it would be really hard to go through the whole book seeing what Job had without knowing that part and then seeing the very end. We actually get an answer that Job doesn't even get at the end, seeing a little bit behind the veil at what God was doing. And it seems like the psalmist is in a pretty deep spiritual hole here. And we have to ask, is there any hope for him? And thankfully, the psalmist did not write this in the middle of his crisis, but he's actually reflecting back at it, writing this song for the people to cure this dilemma that he had. Because he's going to get to the goodness of God that we see next. And for our benefit, we see how the psalmist was brought back from the edge. Which takes us to the second part, goodness that draws us near. And we're going to see in the second half of the psalm that while our sin draws us away from God, he is kind to draw us back. We see the progression that the psalmist's heart as he reflects on his mind being rescued from his doubt that he had. The first thing we see here is that the psalmist stops looking in at himself and instead looks out to those around him. It says right there in verse 15, if I had said, I will recount thus, literally, if I was going to say all these things, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. The psalmist, in his doubt, he took a moment to bridle his tongue and see if what he had thought was really true. And as the psalmist reflects on his doubt, he realizes that if he had reached that conclusion and then voiced it to this people, an official of Israel voicing it to these people, he would have dealt treacherously, it says, with God's people. Not only would his own heart have been led astray, but he might have led others astray as well in this. And this is a good reminder that we need to examine even our own thoughts, testing everything against Scripture. And the psalmist realized, and later we're going to see it's actually God who helps the psalmist realize that he needed to take his thoughts captive. But the psalmist admits that the disconnect between the goodness of God and the prosperity of the wicked was not an easy thing to grasp. He admits that in the next verse. He says, when I gave thought to this, it was trouble in my sight. Because it's not an easy thing to grasp. But he tells us when it all makes sense. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The second thing we see is that the psalmist puts his eyes back onto God. When the psalmist finally returns to the sanctuary of God to worship him, he is reminded of who God really is. And man, this is a great reminder of why we need to come to church. The gathering of God's people should be a refreshment to your soul, brothers and sisters. In times of hardship and doubt, we may be reminded of who God is in our worship. The passages we read, the songs we sing, the prayers that are prayed, the scripture that is taught are all ways that God reminds us of who he is. So don't forsake the gathering of the people. Don't forsake the Sunday gathering, being with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because when you do, you miss out on real blessings that God gives. Because we see here, when the psalmist came into the sanctuary of God, he found the answer that he needed to why good things happen to bad people. The verse literally says, at the very end of that, I understood their end. Literally, I understood their afterwards, their future. He realized what's actually going to happen to all those boastful and wicked people who seem like there's nothing wrong going in their lives. And it's a scary thing. Let's read the next verse. He says, surely, another declarative, surely you have set them in slippery places. You caused them to fall to destruction. How they became desolate in a moment. They're completely swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. We see here in this song, it finally points to God. And we see that though the wicked seem to be on stable ground, God has actually put them in slippery places. There's actually no surety in their prosperity. And there's a twofold judgment that God has for the wicked. Sometimes we do see that God causes them to fall into destruction on this earth. And it's not always on our timeline. It doesn't always happen the way we think it should. In one moment, it seems like they have triumph over God, and the next moment they're utterly destroyed. And there's a few very clear examples of this in the scriptures. We might think to the Exodus and the Egyptian army getting swept away in the sea. And then we might think even to like places like Sodom and Gomorrah, their immediate destruction. But I think the best example of this comes from 1 Kings. If you remember the story, this is the story of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and Naboth. And King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, we see in that story right there, that true event in 1 Kings, that in chapter 21, that King Ahab does a particularly evil deed. An evil deed happens. He sees a vineyard next to his kingdom, his palace, and he's like, that's a nice vineyard. I want that. And he finds out that it's owned by a man named Naboth. And Naboth refuses to sell the plot to King Ahab. And he gets all sad, and Queen Jezebel asks him, why is he sad? He says, I wanted that lot, basically, and Naboth won't sell it to me. And then Queen Jezebel, she does something very vile. She gets false witnesses to testify against Naboth, saying that he cursed God and the king. And Naboth is stoned to death, an innocent man stoned to death over a plot of land. And then Ahab acquires that vineyard. And we think we see a story like that, and we want immediate judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. And we see that in the same chapter, God actually prophesies that they will have judgment. He says basically that just like the dogs lapped up the blood of Naboth, they will lap up both of your blood. But it's not immediate where we see this happen. We don't see King Ahab's death until 1 Kings 22, the next chapter, I believe it's 22 or 23, the next chapter afterwards, which historically doesn't happen actually until 3 years after the death of Naboth. 3 years of nothing, it seems like. King Ahab got away with it. But then we see in an act of God, Ahab, he enters into battle with another king against Ramoth-Gilead. And we see that Ahab, even in this battle, tries to disguise himself and so that he won't be targeted. But we see in an act of God that a soldier pulls back his arrow at random. The word in the LSB is random, but the literal translation is almost like in innocence, he pulls it out. It's almost as if the idea that he wasn't necessarily trying to hit any specific target, he was throwing out an arrow. And we see that this random arrow struck Ahab right between the armor, killing him. And we see that exact prophecy happen, that the dogs lap up his blood. And we say, okay, well, one judgment happened, but what about Queen Jezebel? Historically, sometime another 12 to 14 years after Naboth's death, nothing happens to Queen Jezebel. And then we see that that prophecy fulfilled. We see a coup happen, and she's thrown out of a window, and the dogs lap up her blood. And just because justice is not enacted in our timing does not mean that God does not place the wicked on slippery ground that they might fall. No pun intended there. But even if the wicked have no pain in their death, even if nothing were to happen here to the wicked here on earth, they go their whole life, they prosper, they die a painless death, we see something arguably even worse happen to them, a fuller destruction. He says, like a dream when one awakens, you will despise their form. Because there will come a time where the wicked will sleep, and when they wake, they'll be before the judgment seat of God and will be despised by him, it says. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, describes this as, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. They will be before God for the ultimate judgment. There's no injustice or action of the wicked that does not come to judgment before God. We know this from Ecclesiastes 12:14, where it says, for God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now that the psalmist has returned his eyes away from himself and towards others and towards God, we see then that he confesses his sinful heart that he had. In the next verse, back in Psalm 73, he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. The psalmist recognizes the brutish ignorance that he had displayed. He realizes that he did not allow wisdom, the wisdom of God, to rule his heart and his mind. His sinful envy was senseless and ignorant. Why? It was probably because he knew the goodness of God. He probably had the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He had heard how God had delivered Israel, helped Joshua conquer the promised land, and had already provided victory over his enemies, even in his own time. But we're exactly the same. We know God's goodness to be true, not only through the word, but also through the countless testimonies that we hear from our brothers and sisters constantly. And we need to take our own thoughts captive and turn to what we know to be true. We know that God is good. Even more so, we're not alone in our doubt. That's the beautiful part. We have a gracious God who loves us, because Asaph then sings, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will lead me, and afterwards take me in glory. We see the loving kindness of God, that he did not allow the psalmist to slip away. Unlike the wicked, who he places specifically on slippery ground, God takes the psalmist by the right hand, and he says that he's continually with God. Psalmist recognizes that it was not on his own merit that he didn't spiral into disbelief, but that God took him by the hand. What a loving and gracious God this is. He doesn't leave us in our doubt. We're reminded that this is the God who is the good shepherd, the one who guides us to green pastures and leads us beside still water. And we see that God leads with his counsel. For us, how does he do that? Well, he guides us with his wisdom through scripture. He counsels from other believers, and ultimately he brings guidance and comfort through the Holy Spirit that we have, as Jesus calls him, the great comforter. And it's not often, we have to remember that we need to be deepen our disciplines, gathering with the people of God, because it's not often that doubt creeps into us when we're keeping our spiritual disciplines, when we are reading our Bible, when we are praying, when we are gathering with the body. This is often the time that the enemy attacks us. It's when our guard is not up. When we have doubts, we should not draw further away from the scriptures or the gathering with God's people. We need to sink further into his word, because it's through his counsel he lovingly guides us. And God is not just aimlessly guiding us, but he will afterwards, it says, take us to glory. While we know that the wicked have a swift destruction and they will become detestable before God in a moment, God takes the pure in heart to glory. We have that blessed hope to look forward to, knowing that this life is just a vapor and we have something to look forward to that the wicked do not. The wicked have eternal damnation to look forward to, but we have eternity with God. And now that the psalmist has seen the wicked's end and the pure in heart's end, he takes the one last stanza at the end to summarize what he has been reminded of and extols God. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth." We need to recognize, like the psalmist, that we are foreigners in this land. The prosperity of the wicked, that's all they have on this earth. And that's all they'll ever have. We've been in Zephaniah during our regular time. What have we seen in Zephaniah? We're seeing the day of the Lord, the destruction that he will bring on his people. This life, the things that we can have here, is all that the wicked will ever have. Their prosperity, their reward stays here on earth with them. But for us, this is not the end. Now, this is not to say that you should despise the things that God has given you here on earth. If you're healthy, if you have a nice car and have a great living situation because you're doing well at your job, praise the Lord. Thank him for what you have. But in times when we don't have good health or hard times have fallen and you're just scraping by, do not envy the things of the wicked. Our eyes should be looking towards that blessed hope in heaven and not anything that we can have on earth. In times of plenty and in times of want, we need to make God our foundation. What does the psalmist say next? He says, "My flesh and my heart fail." How true is that? "But God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever." And the psalmist concludes this song with a final contrast between the pure in heart and the boastful who he once envied. As he looks both, he says, "For behold, this is the sure foundation that we have. Those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works." The psalmist here makes a final contrast where he differentiates those who are far from God and those who will be near. He says that those who are far from God, meaning the wicked, they'll perish. Like I said, this is the eternal damnation that waits for them. And notice that he speaks as if this has already happened. He says, "You have destroyed," because this is already a foregone conclusion. This is nothing new to God. There are some who have already died and have gone before judgment. We see in Hebrews 9:27, what does it say? It says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then after this comes judgment." And then we finally see how God is good to those who are pure in heart. Not just is he the one who has delivered us, not just is he the one who comforts us. The fact that through our salvation, the saving grace of God, we will be near him, that is our good. That is our good portion. James 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those who love him." So whether we have good things here on earth or never have a good thing happen to us ever again, our good, our true good, is that we will receive that crown of glory in the end. Our salvation, that is our good. And for this reason, in sickness and poverty and sorrow, and even in joy, in times of good time, times when you have plenty, we always have a way to say God is good. Because the psalmist says, though our heart and flesh may fail, he will take us to glory. And this life will be just a fleeting smoke. That one moment it's here and the next moment is gone. The eternity that lies ahead is what we are looking forward to. And all this leads is for the psalmist to extol God in a parallel to what he was saying before. Instead of, he said, if I had recounted all these things, talking in his doubt, in a parallel to that, now he says that he must recount the goodness of God. It says that I may recount all your works. Because that's what our reminder of who God is should lead us to. It should lead us back to extolling God, giving praise to him. So as we look at a psalm like this, what are some reminders that we need to take away? There's a lot that we can take away. I've just written down five things here. Number one, guys, we need to repent of our sin. Sin is what blinds us from the truths about God. And unrepentant sin will drive us further away from God. Confess your sin to the one who is faithful and just to forgive. That's the first thing. And the second reminder is that we need to remember that this life is not all that there is. And I'll be honest, this is a lot easier said than done. It's a lot easier said than done. Because it's easy to get bogged down by the very legitimate trials of this world. But just as real as this world is, we need to remember that there is a very real hope that we have in Christ. If we believe in the sinless life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he has forgiven us of our sins, then we need to focus our hearts on what is to come and not merely on what we can gain from this world. The third thing is that we need to remember that in times of trial, when we're in the middle of the turmoil, that God may, first of all, he may be refining our faith. We read James 1, verse 2 to 4, the great first chapter on trials. He says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Because the truth is, the enemy is going to try to convince you that bad things happening to us must mean that God does not love us. That's what they're going to try to convince you of. And this is just simply not true. As we have seen in this psalm and in other parts of Scripture, we know that that is not true. Number four, fourth thing to remember. We need to remember that when we do fail at keeping our eyes on God, that we need to sink further into God instead of further away. We talked about this not too long ago when we talked about the subject of shame, that our shame kind of leads us further away from God. No, we need to do the opposite. We need to confess our sin when we fail, when we envy the wicked, when we turn away from God. We need to confess that sin, and instead of turning away and instead of walking further away, sink further into your God, reading the word, coming to church. We need to preach truth to our own hearts and take our doubts to the Lord instead of stewing in them. We see those kind of things happen time and time and again in the Psalms. Psalm 88 is a great example of this. We see in Psalm 73 here, this is already at the end of that sorrow and when he's reminded that God is good. Psalm 88, another great parallel passage. If you have time to read it, please do. We see the psalmist talking in the middle of his turmoil. But he's not just complaining just to anybody, talking about how hard things are for him. No, he's specifically bringing it to God. That is what we need to do in our doubts and heart. We need to bring that to God. And then we need to not draw further away, like we said, but be in the word, be in communion with the believers. And the last thing, just simply, we need to remember that our salvation is always a reason to praise God in anything, in any time of life. Like I said, in times of hardship and in times of joy. This is one of the main reasons why when we look at the songs that we sing throughout the church history, a lot of them focus on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It focuses on salvation. Why? Because that is always a reason for us to point to and say, wow, God is good. God didn't have to save us. It's amazing, and I know I say this often a lot, especially when we're singing, but amazing that how could he love someone who hated him? I don't know about your guys' own hearts. I know in my own heart, I hated him. I hated God. I was taken to church. I couldn't stand being at church. I didn't want to go. I would make up an excuse not to go growing up. How can you love someone who hates you so much? That's the goodness of God that we return to all the time, that he would love sinners who hated him and that he would take those same sinners, clothe them in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and bring them to glory. And that is the reminder that the psalmist wants us to remember. That is why God is good, because we will be near God in the end. And not just that we will be near him. He's the one who actually draws us near to him. Even in our times of doubt, we saw that he's the one who counsels us and brings us back to him. What a gracious God we have. Let's pray. Wow, Heavenly Father, you are good. A great reminder from your psalm that you are good. That our nearness to you is our good, Lord. That there is going to be a day where you will bring all things to judgment, O Lord. That every wicked thought and every evil deed will be before you, O Lord, and you will judge righteously, O Lord. And even though there are those who boast against you, O Lord, who say, "Where is your God?" who mock when we preach the gospel to them, O Lord, saying that you believe in something that is fake, you believe in something that is not going to happen, your faith is in vain, O Lord, we know that that is not true. We know that you have been gracious to us. We know that in various places. We see it throughout the Bible, Lord, how you have loved your people. And even in our own hearts, O Lord, we know this in our own salvation. We even look around this room, and when we hear the testimony of those around us, we hear the same story time and time again. Those who did not love you, you changed their hearts. You've transformed them. And you've clothed them in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even as we look at each other, O Lord, we can now love each other, forgive each other, bear with one another's burdens, O Lord, because you have done all those things for us. And just a small portion of why we can say you are good. Even when we doubt that, O Lord, even when there's times where we look at those around us and we say, "How, man, they have such a better life than we do." We're reminded that, man, this is not the end. This is just vanity. It's just a vapor that is smoke that's here one moment and gone the other. But we have an eternity to look forward to with you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.